15 months and about 61 or two sermons back, we began a verse-by-verse and word-for-word study of the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe the book has been one of the more profitable, informative, and inspirational studies that we have undertaken together in these some 11 years. And I have mixed emotions about coming to the end of it. I said a few months back to some of the staff that I'm tired of all this judgment and wading through Revelation. I'd like to hurry on through and get out of it. And some of them said, yeah, that's a good idea. And some said, but look at the crowds. Everybody seems to be very interested. Maybe we ought to drag it out some more. But I'm sure that we're coming today to the Lord's timing in the conclusion of this wonderful book. In some ways, the book of Revelation is as important as any other book in the Bible, and perhaps as all the other 65 combined. The other 65 books of the Bible are about Jesus Christ and his humiliation. The story of Christ prophetically and really as Redeemer. The 66th book, the Apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ, is Christ Jesus in his exaltation as ruler and Lord of the world and all things that are. The first chapter presented him as the King and Priest and Lord and Creator of all. The second and third and fourth chapters introduced us to the opinion of the Lord and his message to his churches in Asia Minor then, prophetically to all the church ages and churches and to us today. We are, I hope and pray and believe, a Philadelphia church, missionary, evangelistic, living in that juncture of history that is before the last church age, which is setting in so heavily at this moment, like a thick cloud, the Laodicean liberal apostate dead church over the world. In chapter 4, things got so bad that the Lord raptured the church, and for a period of 7 years, we saw the Christians in heaven from a different perspective, looking down at what's going on earth. And what was going on earth was called the Great Tribulation. It is a period of purging the earth of all evil in order that Christ would find it to be the kind of earth that a righteous ruler and creator wants to rule over. At the end of that period, about chapter 19, it was all burned and destroyed following the judgment of the saved and the unsaved. And then in chapter 20, the introduction of a new heaven and a new earth. And we have come this morning after the millennium, the new heaven and the new earth, and an introduction, a survey of what heaven is like, some of what we will do there, to conclude the book with chapter 22 and beginning in verse number 6. Just these last few 15 or 16 verses remain to the chapter, and we shall say a rather emotional farewell, perhaps, to one of the more exciting and certainly important studies of our lives. Now let's just start in verse number 6 with no further introduction and go through it and remember as it is winding up, I think, much of the great heart of God, where God is. The Lord is a great evangelist. And the heart of the evangelist comes through, and every closing word pulsates and throbs with the invitation to make the decision to choose between the two kinds of things that you have seen here and do that right quickly. All right, verse number 6, and he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. Now, it is as though John has seen so much that staggered him, that was just beyond human comprehension, that the Lord sensed. Now, he's probably wondering right now, you know, can this be the awfulness of the description of the pit and the abyssos, the, the demons, the beast, the false prophet, the lake of fire, the glory, the wonder of heaven, the battle of Armageddon, the conflict of the ages, the heavens rolled up like a scroll, Christ in his glory, and the firmament revealing the glory of God from one quarter of heaven to the other. And John is just in a daze. And once he forgot to write, he's raptured up in it so much. And the Lord's kind of just poked him in the ribs a little bit and said, hey, get back to writing. Remember what you're supposed to be doing. So there's the reality and the normality and the humanity of John coming through. And the Lord seems to sense this, that John is thinking, man alive, can this really be? And he says, hey, these things are faithful and true. What you are seeing is real. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which shortly must be done. Now, the expression the Lord God of the holy prophets speaks to us and reminds us, as did Christ in his picture as exalted high priest in the temple in the heavenlies not made with hands in the first chapter, reminds us of the Jewishness of this book. For when the Bible says he came to his own and his own received him not, the literal rendition is his own things. Because the people to whom he came and through which he came, the ordinances, the ceremony, the land, everything, was all Hebrew, the human instrumentality that God chose through which to reveal the gospel message to the world. And I think that John does two or three things here in the conclusion to make a special appeal to the Jew to be the believer in Jesus Christ. And he reminds them that this is the Lord of the holy prophets that is making this revelation of Jesus, the one who spoke to the Old Testament prophets who was their God, is Jesus Christ. He is the angel of the Lord. He sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now, I think in using the expression servants, that he says this is for all of us. It was not just to John. John was a faithful stenographer, writing as a secretary takes a message for her boss, but the message is to a whole group of people. This message is to all the servants of God, then and now, and who shall come after us. It's for all of them, and John merely wrote it down. The things, he says, that he has written to his servants, which must shortly be done. Now remember the word shortly there in verse 6, and turn to verse 7, and notice the word, behold, I come quickly, Jesus says. Now, in the Greek, the word tako, it's no relation to an enchilada, but it sounds exactly like it. The word tako in two different forms is used for both of these words, shortly and quickly. Now, the word tako is the word from which, the Greek word, from which we get the word tachometer. I had an old 57 Chevy one time that had a tachometer on it, the only car that I ever had that had a tachometer. A speedometer registers speed, but a tachometer registers not speed, but the intensity and the force and the thrust and the effort that the engine is making. It speaks of intensity and force. Now, many people have said that in the first chapter, Jesus says, behold, I'm going to show you the things that shall shortly come to pass. In the last chapter, he says, these things shall shortly come to pass, and I am quickly or shortly going to come. And it's been 2,000 years, so it's not true. That's not what it means. It does not measure speed, how fast it will happen, but how intently it will happen. And so Jesus says, the angel has been revealing to you things which, when they do start to happen, will happen rapidly and with great thrust and intensity and force. And Jesus says, when I come at the climax of it, I too am coming quickly. That is, not in a hurry, but with intensity and thrust and force. And there's another shading of the meaning, tako, and that means confidently, surely. In other words, he's saying, you can count on this. I definitely am coming. These things definitely will happen, and with an intensity and a force and a thrust that is almost incomprehensible. So going on in verse number 7 then, he says, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Parenthesis time. Confession by the pastor. In my 21 years since 59 of preaching, and I was in music before then, I'm careful not to say I was a musician, I was just in church music. During these 21 years before this study, I have to confess to you that I had fallen prey to the party line that comes out of seminaries and books and teachers and most folks, that Revelation is a closed book. It's a secret book. It cannot be understood. It's all allegorical. It was written in code because John was on Patmos and only the believers knew what he meant, and they were censoring his mail and all of these things. And I had a closed mind about Revelation, and I do not think, and I confess it to my shame, that I ever sat down and seriously read Revelation through five times. I'd read a few words, I'd get on all those beasts and funny-looking things, I'd say, they're right, they're right. And then one day, quite by chance, or probably by the direction of the Holy Spirit, my eyes, really at random, fell on this verse, verse 7. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And the Lord seemed to speak to my heart with these kind of a sequence of thoughts. The Lord wants to bless the man that reads and keeps the teachings of Revelation. But how in the world can a man read and keep something he doesn't understand? And quick as a flash, the thought came, this book is supposed to be understood. It is going to be understood, and I'm going to understand it. And as soon as I changed my mindset, as soon as I had a positive attitude and opened my mind to God and said, Lord, teach me what this means. I want to know it. The truth began to come. I've used 3 sets of tape and 7 sets of commentaries, but I want you to know that by far the majority of what I have given you, the Lord just gave me. And I am saying that to you as a testimony to the praise and glory of God and no credit of mine. I don't think there have been 2 or 3 times in this book that we've had to say, hey, I'd give up. I just don't know what that means. I think the Lord has revealed it to us. I think we have understood Revelation. And understanding Revelation, we come full cycle now to the fact that you do have an obligation to act upon what you know. And acting upon what you know you are promised at the beginning and the end, like 2 wonderful bookends of blessing, that God will bless you if you live in light of the truth that you have heard. And so I really think, John, that nothing has blessed our church in the last several years like this study in Revelation, except the pageant, except the pageant. But we have grown spiritually. We've grown in every way. And I think you have become a more mature body of believers as we have been blessed by trying to comprehend and live by the teachings of the prophecy of this book. Verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. Now I have to say that I think John, as he's coming to the end of this thing, is just amazed at the fact that he, a human being, got to see it. And I think he uses the expression, I, John, twice as a gesture of his amazement. I, me, John, I saw all this. Man, you won't believe what I saw last night. Now, he says, I both heard and saw it. Educators, psychologists tell us that the ear and the eye are the 2 gateways of learning to the brain. John didn't just see a vision, he heard things. Now, Daniel didn't hear much. But Daniel saw much. John seems to have heard. He didn't just hear, he also saw. And indelibly etched on his soul forever is what he saw and heard. And he is the faithful recorder of it. Now you say, how could one man have remembered all of this? If you will go back to the beginning, you will remember that I told you that, and another angel came, and on the Lord's day, or then he said this, or the next morning I was this or that. There seems to be phases in here that there are maybe 12 or 13 different visions that occurred over a period of time. I don't think he had all of this at once. I think he had one part of it. He heard it, he saw it, he wrote it down. But the finished product, protected by the Spirit of God, John gives witness to that. I really did see and experience and hear and act. actually faithfully record to the minutest detail everything that I am sharing with you. And so, as any good evangelist will do when he's coming down the home stretch to giving the invitation, he starts nailing down some pegs, some validity, some reality that this is truth, and you have got to act upon what you have heard because it is truth. So that's where he's going. Now, verse number 8 goes on to say, "And when I heard and saw these things, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." I got to tell you the truth, I smiled when I saw that, and that made me feel good. You know why? Because I found out at last John is human too. Every other person in the Bible made a mistake, committed a sin, did something wrong somewhere. I have found no flaws in John until now. John, overwhelmed with it all, he doesn't do any overt sin of the flesh, any tremendously negative thing. He's so inspired, he's just got to worship, and he falls at the feet of the angel as though to worship the angel. And listen to the angel's response. "John, get up. Don't do that. See to it that you do it not." Now, this is a very interesting play on words in the rest of verse number 9. "For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, therefore worship God." Now, this verse, this place where he says, "I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets." A very devout member of our church came up a few weeks ago and said, "I believe that I know who the angel was, that this messenger was. This messenger was a prophet because he said, 'I am of the prophets.'" And he went on to say, try to build a case that I believe it was Elijah and told me why. Well, you will notice back in verse number 8 that John fell down at the feet of the angel. It is specifically an angel, not a prophet, that is speaking. Then in verse 9 does he say, "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets." He is called an angel in verse 8, but of the prophets in verse number 9. Now, he does not specifically say he is a prophet. He says he is of the prophets. In what sense is he of the prophets? I think he is of the prophets in the sense that he is a created being like the prophets are, and as a created one rather than a creating one is therefore not to be worshipped. I don't think he is identifying himself as a man. He has just said he's an angel, and angels aren't men. But he is of the prophets. He is of that type. He's like the prophets. Yes, and in what sense are you like the prophets? In the sense that all who worship God are, all created ones, all angels, all fellow believers, all who have been and are who worship the Lord Jesus, all the prophets, what's the 12 that sit around up there? The elders and the apostles and everybody. Well, you know what I mean. All right. In that sense, we're all created ones. Therefore, worship the Lord. Now, this word "fellow servant" is a combination of two words, and the doulos portion is the "fellow" can better be translated "slave servant." What I think he is saying is this: I too, like you are, like the elders, like the prophets, like all men who honor God, are created as slaves of Jesus Christ. Don't worship me. I'm a slave. I am a slave to Christ. You're a slave to Christ. The prophets were slaves to Christ. And so I think he is saying of the prophets in the sense that like you, we are all created beings who worship and are not worshiped as slaves willingly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 10. "And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now, the expression "seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book" ought once and for all to settle the issue that everything here is supposed to be open and taught and understood and believed. Now, verse number 11 and 12 are very important. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. two descriptions of the same thing, the unjustified, the unsaved. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Now, what John is saying is this. John has taken a look in retrospect. He's taken a look in prospect. He's looking in the future. He's looking backward. And here's what he's saying. When the time in history comes that everything that you are seeing happening here is happening, those who are unjust, who went through the judgment of the unsaved, will still be unjust. When the people, the Christians who went through the judgment seat of Christ for rewards, when they stand here, they have already been through their judgment, they too will still be judged. And verse 12, he says, still be just. Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, and I will give every man according as his work shall be. So what's he talking about? He's talking about judgment. Every man be judged according to his works. According to his works, there will be proof at the judgment. The books of life will be opened. What you did with Christ, and he will have his rewards for the saints, and he will have judgment for the unbeliever. So he's talking about judgment. And in that context, he says, when you see the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, eternity beginning, well, all of this starting, those who have already been through the judgment will still be in the condition through which they pass through judgment. The unsaved will still be lost, and the saved will still be saved. Now that tells us something. The purpose of judgment is not an investigation. Most folks don't think they're going to find out if they're going up or down till judgment. No, the purpose of judgment is not investigatory. It is not determinative. It's not to decide whether you are saved. It is affirmative. It is to hear your judgment and your sentence pronounced, or to receive your rewards, not see if you're going to get any rewards. In other words, judgment doesn't change a thing. You don't go into judgment unsaved, make it by the skin of your teeth, and go on to heaven. When this begins, when eternity begins like this, the unjust will still be lost and unjust outside the gate in the penitentiary of the damned, in the lake of fire, in the abyssos. The just, the righteous, the redeemed, the saved will still be saved. Now, I think the permanent state of the believer and the permanent state of the unbeliever is presented here and is essential because of a very controversial verse that's coming up in just a few verses. All right, let's go on. Verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, he said the same thing three times. It is characteristic of the Greek, for purposes of emphasis, to say the same thing in two different ways twice. Only three times in the Bible is the same thing said three times in the Greek, and that's really for emphasis. Now, what is he trying to emphasize? One thing, that God is God. The devil's not God, man's not God, sin's not God. And nobody or no thing is going to wrest from the hand of God the will of God and the control of God and the final victory of God. God intended in the Garden of Eden, he started out in a beautiful paradise where perfect man had perfect fellowship in a perfect environment with a perfect God forever. And the devil came along and man came along and messed it up. But it all ends up with a perfect God and perfect man in perfect fellowship perfectly forever. It ends up like it started. God is going to have the last word, and the devil's little side victories do not indicate the final battle victory. And so he is nailing down that he is God, and that he's going to wind it up and prove that he's God in control of it all, and what he had in mind from the beginning is going to happen, and man will be in fellowship in harmony with God forever. Verse number 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. The expression commandments do not refer to the Ten Commandments here, though they include them. The New Testament use of the word commandments refers to the embodying of all biblical truth, the essence of which is this: man, having no righteousness of his own, is rightly related to God exclusively on the basis of imputed righteousness. Remember that angel that flew through the universe blowing his trumpet and announcing the everlasting gospel? The everlasting gospel is that everything works out all right, that God is in control, the righteous are rewarded in heaven with the Lord through Jesus, the unrighteous are punished and things are separated, and it all turns out in black and white like it's supposed to be, and God's in control. And the whole essence of the biblical revelation is, again, that unrighteous man can be rightly related to God only on the basis of imputed righteousness of Christ, because he has none of his own. And what he's saying is here is that they who do his commandments, who have responded to that truth, the whole essence of the rightness of man's relationship to God in Christ, they are the ones that have right to the tree of life. That's what was in the garden that man sinned and lost access to. Now he regains access to. He can eat on it forever and ever, and that he may enter in through the gates into the city. He can come and go into the New Jerusalem. Now he contrasts that. Again, ladies and gentlemen, let's keep in focus that the sermon is coming to a conclusion. The revelation is over. The book is being finished. And the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the great evangelist, is pressing for a verdict. He's nailed down his authority. There's a sense of urgency. And now there's an option. That sounds like a good outline. I need to preach that to young preachers. Every good evangelist has got three things. He's got an authority about him. He's got an urgency about him, and he offers a sense of option. Now, when you know what the truth is, and you know you don't have long to act on the truth, what do you need to do? One more thing. Make up your mind. And here he sets before us heaven, hell, life, death, yes, no, right, wrong. Which do you want? He's shown us the New Jerusalem, the tree of life, the righteousness, the blessedness, the joy of there. Now he contrasts the option. Here's what happens if you don't come in verse number 15. For outside are dogs without, on the outside of New Jerusalem. Now many people think that that means, you know, the scum of the earth. That's not what it means. The word dogs is the New Testament biblical word for unsaved Gentiles. That's the terminology this Jewish book uses, because that's what they referred to unsaved Gentiles as, heathens or dogs. So the unconverted heathen are on the outside. Now, he's not just picking out one man and saying, you're a dog and you're a whoremonger and you're a heathen and you're a sorcerer. No, he is lumping in a selective but tremendously inclusive, descriptive group of the kind of people that are not saved. The sorcerer, the person who gives God no credit. He looks for his truth, for his guidance, to astrology, to the devil, to seances, to cards and tea leaves and Ouija boards, and reading his horoscope. He doesn't look to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't look to the Word of God. That kind of person who's not acknowledged God. Then there's the kind of person who's lived exclusively for the flesh. The flesh is so important to him that he will pay to have it satisfied. And he goes after harlots and prostitutes. The murderer. Now that's a person filled with hatred. You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That's not premeditated murder. Sometimes God sent his people in to kill. The word murder is the hatred of the heart. Jesus said, it's so much in your heart, it's just as bad to have in your heart is to do it. You see, a man outside of Christ cannot love. And only a man in Christ can control his lovelessness and his hatred. So this is a characteristic of a malicious, mean, hateful spirit. Idolaters. Those that categorizes almost the whole world outside of God. Every man worships something. He may worship money. He may worship a social status. He may worship his position. He may worship sex. He may worship prestige. But he's going to worship something. So if he doesn't worship God, he's an idolater. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. God hates lying. Because it was a lie that got man in trouble in the Garden of Eden. The devil came along and said, God hath not said, ye shall not surely die. God's untrue. Go ahead and eat. It doesn't make any difference. Well, it did make a difference. That was a lie. And all this began. So he just makes a quick montage of the kinds of people that make up the unregenerate. And he says, that's the kind of person that's outside. Now, verse number 16. Who's speaking here and why you need to respond because of who it is, you find this expression. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. That only appears twice in the book and always at a very critical time. He doesn't just say, I sent my angel. He wants there to be no question about it, in no uncertain terms. He's saying, John, you write down, you make dead sure the people know this is my message for First Baptist Church of Houston. This is my message for the people who are listening on television and radio. This is my message. This is not what Bassanio says. This is not what John says. This is not what an angel says. This is what Jesus says. I, Jesus, have just sent the angel to bring. He's bringing my message. He's just a Western Union boy. The message is for me to hear what these things that the testify unto you these things in the churches. Let me tell you something. There is not one word that ought to be testified in the churches but what Jesus said. It really doesn't matter about positive thinking or getting along with your grandmother or book reviews. All that matters is that the church is teaching and preaching to the people the Word of God, what Jesus Christ has said. And then he goes on to say, I am the root and the offspring of David. Now listen, Jesus is nailing down the authority, and here he refers to his deity. Remember to tell these people who it is. I'm not just Jesus the carpenter. I am Jesus who was the root, the creator, the ancestor of David, and who came from David. He said the same thing to the Pharisees. Before Abraham was, I am. I came from Abraham, and I was before Abraham. Eternal deity always existed with the Father from the beginning. Then he makes, again for the Jewish people, he makes a prophetic fulfilling statement. And I am the bright and morning star. One of the most easily identifiable messianic terms to the Old Testament Jew was Messiah was called bright and morning star. One of his most lovely names. He said, I am that bright and morning star. Astronomers have identified the bright and morning star as Venus. You know, the morning star is the last star that you can see. You know that one star that you can see when the sun is coming up and the golden rays of the east are flooding your yard, and yet you can see just one star still that hangs on? That's the morning star. I like the fact that Jesus used this expression right here. I think he's saying, hey, because of who I am, it's almost morning. It's almost morning, eternal sunrise, some golden daybreak. Jesus will come, some golden daybreak, battles all won, heartaches all ended, schoolwork all done, some golden daybreak. Jesus will come in the morning at daybreak, and it'll be eternal morning. Now, in closing again, the great evangelist heart of God comes through, and he just says, come, 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 come. All things are ready. Everything is open. It's all prepared. Come, come. What preacher would not identify with this before standing before a congregation of people and pleading with them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, and the Spirit says, come. That's capital S, the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this. Every impression, every thought, every push, every that you felt in these last 15 months to get right with God, to be saved, to give your money, to give your life, to do anything right for the Lord, has been the Holy Spirit tugging, saying, come, 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 come. That wasn't a preacher's persuasiveness. I've just told you what it says. That's the Holy Spirit saying, come. And the bride says, come. You and I are the bride. The church is the bride. The last message that Jesus gave a New Testament church is, you're supposed to be giving evangelistic invitations. You're supposed to be in the marketplace, soul winning, bringing people to Jesus. Listen, Jesus has said 1,000 things to his churches. The last thing he says to the church is, be evangelistic and give an invitation. Let the church say, come. Churches say, come. Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, all of you churches must say, come, come, come with urgency. Let the Spirit say, come. Let the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Now, this goes beyond the church collectively. This goes to church members. You have heard. How many times does he use that expression? Him that hath an ear, let him hear. That's to you. That's to the believer. You who have heard the message, your job in turn is to say, come. I can't go into your office. I can't go into your school. I can do it on TV. I can do it where I go. But 15,000 of us could win this town to Christ by Christmas if for one solid two-week period, every one of us, everybody we talked to, said, come. Do you know, with 15,000 members and 1.5 million folks in Houston, that 1 out of every 100 people in this town belong to this church? Do you know that if you witnessed to 10 people a day, we could have the whole town covered in 1 week? We could do it so easily if we would. Let him that heareth, have you heard? Then say, come. Listen, he says, now that you've heard the message, now that you understand the prophecy and the message of the book, you're under an obligation to do what it says, and you'll be blessed if you do. And it says, let him that has heard go tell others to come. Oh, the urgency, the evangelistic appeal with which he finishes this book. And then I love this. And let him that is athirst come. It is as though, then he says, and let whosoever will. It is as though John forgets his theology and gets lost in the emotion of the moment and just throws off the Bible and says, hey, everybody come. Everybody come. Come on. Everyone that thirsteth, like Isaiah, come ye to the water without money, without price, and take and drink freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. If any man takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Now, this is important. He gives two warnings. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. It is the peril of the modern day cultists, of the cults, that they add to the words of the book. They have extra biblical revelations. They have pseudepigraphical writings. They have a word from God. They've discovered on some mountain some new tablets. They add to, and this is specifically talking about Revelation, but it's applicable to the whole Bible. Now, at the other end of the spectrum are those folks on the left wing who believe less than the Bible. The liberal who explains away everything the Bible obviously says, and he gives a double warning to adding or taking anything from the thus saith the word of God of this book. Verse 18 presents no problem. If you add to it, I'll add to you the plagues in the book. Verse 19 presents quite a problem. If any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, I'll take his name out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Now, I happen to believe that when a man has once been saved, he's always going to be saved and he can't lose his salvation. How is it that John then says, if you take away from this book, I'll take your name out of the Lamb's book of life? Well, to finish, let's go back where we started. You remember the Sunday before I began this series, I brought you a simple sermon on homiletics. Homiletics is the time-honored science of 6 basic principles by which to interpret the Word of God. And probably the basic reason for 99% of biblical error and heresy and cultism today is because one rule is broken regularly. The synthesis rule says you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture to get ultimate truth and get a synthesis of the whole thing. Now, when you have 99 verses in the Bible that say you're saved by grace and one that says you're saved by works, instead of starting a whole new screwball religion on being saved by works, you better understand that there's a secondary meaning there that you're missing and you don't understand what God's trying to say. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the whole biblical flow of the Bible is that we are saved by His grace. The whole biblical flow of the Bible is that he keeps us in salvation by his grace. When you've got one verse here that appears to say you can lose your salvation, then instead of starting a new denomination on it, you need to get below the surface and see what the man is saying, because you've got to go with the whole flow of the teaching of Scripture rather than one verse that sticks out here by itself that doesn't seem to make sense. There's got to be another meaning that's not obvious. Now let's back up a little bit more. Remember John? It is John who is the New Testament's greatest proponent of holiness. It is John who wrote Revelation. It is John who also wrote 1 John, 2nd and 3rd John, and the Gospel of, that in 1 John makes the statement, if any man is born of the Spirit of God, he cannot commit sin because his seed remains in him. Does that mean that a man that's really been saved can never sin? Let's start a new denomination on sinless perfection. No, that's not what it means. What John is saying is that once a man has been saved, he cannot give a commitment, a lifestyle, back over to a way of sin permanently. The Spirit of God remains in him. The new nature won't let him to do that. In other words, John is saying he has a horror of trying to harmonize a supposedly saved man from sin with a perpetual sinless life. They don't go together. There are some things that don't fit. And John is saying here that there are some things that don't fit. And one thing that don't fit, brother, is for a man who says he is saved by the living Word of God to disbelieve the written Word of God. And the man who takes away from the Word of God, who disbelieves this written Word of God, is a phony if he says, I believe in the living Word of God, and my name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. John's saying the two don't jee-haw, friend. They don't go together. And where does that leave the liberal theologian? To say I'm saved, I love Jesus, I believe in the living Word, and yet I take from, I discredit, I deny the written Word. John is just saying that doesn't mesh. That doesn't fit. That's all he's saying. I don't think he's saying you'll lose it. I think he's saying it's just impossible that it's there. Verse number 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Now, who has been testifying these things? Who has been speaking? Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Now, I'll confess to you that this is the same word, tacho, which means with great velocity and intensity. But I kind of think that there is a little bit of time urgency that's indicated because of the placement. He's spoken of his authority. He's given the options. I think he's saying, you better hurry up. And somebody says, amen. Doesn't say who says amen. I think it's John. I think John was a Baptist. I think he's in the furrow saying, amen. Amen. Preach on, Jesus. Come on, Jesus. Then he finishes by saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, that's the only thing John has said in the whole book that he said. He's been saying what Jesus said. He's been saying what the angel said that Jesus told him to say. Now he says, even so, come on, Lord Jesus. I like that. And he finishes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, at 6:30 this morning, I was in my office wading through four different poems, trying to define, decide which one to finish with, and trying to decide between two illustrations to finish with. I'm not going to use any of them. I just want to say to you from my heart that the Lord loves you, and I love you. And I think our church has a good balance of the ministry of the Word, good music ministry, educational ministries, and an urgency of evangelism. And I know you've been edified and inspired and blessed, as have I. If you think you've been blessed in hearing it, I've been doubly blessed in preaching it and studying it and digging it out and receiving it and giving it to you to hear. But always, I got to tell you, the evangelist comes out in me. I think it comes out in this book, and I beg of you, I plead with you with all my heart. Don't go out of here having your insight and your information level raised and your ears tingling and your heart stirred respond with your will. Do something about what you have heard in light of what you have heard. If you do not know Jesus Christ, come to him while there is time. We have seen devastating judgment on those who wait. An urgency in the signs of the times and the kings of the east, the north, the south, the west, ready, heaven prepared to come, nations stockpiling arms, Israel in jeopardy. And Jesus has said from the newspaper, from logic, from the word, come, hurry and come while there's time. If you do know our Lord, set your house in order. Maybe you just want to come and kneel in prayer, join the church, or God's ever called you to his service to respond to it right now. Come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and the grace of God will be with you all. Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, our Father, we long with the great heart of God for the urgency of this evangelistic appeal to grip the hearts of those who hear to come now. The options are before us. The authority of who you are and what you've said has been clearly stated. The urgency is flashing on and off from TV and newspapers. If there were no Bible, we would know time were short. How we pray, Lord, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that in that vein and spirit, each person who needs you shall respond to you this day. Oh, we give you our hearts. There may be some folks here, Lord, who have heard about you and this dramatic presentation, this choir pageant for the first time. They were stirred when they saw Jesus die and the blood run down his side and when he rose from the dead. Oh, Lord, from heaven, more than laser beams are shining down. The Spirit of God is surrounding us and saying, what will you do with it? Come. Oh, God, may they come. In Jesus' name, may they come. For eternity's sake, may they come. Now we pray. Heads are bowed. If you do not know Christ, get up and come right now.